Why are you here? Why are you here? That may sound like a strange question, but consider why are you here this morning? Why are you here as part of Every Nation Bryanston, if you consider this your covenant community? Why are you here? And for those of you with a philosophical bent, why are we here? Why are any of us here? Why am I not living my life out there somewhere in isolation without other humans around me? Why are you here? I want to propose to you that you are here because you have a longing for belonging. I want to propose to you that we are all here because of a deep longing for community. We were made for community. And even though you may find yourself here because you heard about Every Nation Bryanston and you thought, let me check them out, or you missed a 9 o'clock service somewhere else and you thought, hey, those guys have a 10 o'clock service, whether you are here and a part of the Every Nation Bryanston community because you love the word or you love the pastor's position on certain issues that are important to you, or whether you are here because you are visiting or someone dragged you here, what has brought you here, I believe, along with Jesus pulling on you, is your longing for community. We are in our Abide series, and we, this week, have jumped in to a part of the Last Supper that Jesus is having with his disciples, where he is speaking to them about something very specific. Jesus, in this moment of his final supper with his disciples, with his followers, is giving them a vision that speaks to that part of them that longs for belonging and longs for community. So let's do a quick recap. We arrived to Jesus saying at the beginning of John 15 that he is the true vine and we are the branches. Not only are we the branches, but we as branches bear fruit. Jesus is the true vine, and he has loved and obeyed his Father. He has dwelt and abided in the love of the Father. And now Jesus says to his disciples, now you do the same. Dwell in me, abide in me. And it's only as you abide in me and my love and you obey my commandments that you obey much fruit. He continues to say, I love you, and I've loved you with the same intensity, the same passion, the same focus, the same love that I have received from the Father. Now abide in my love. Abide in my love by obeying my commandment. And my commandment to you is this: love one another. When we consider this vine branch imagery, I don't know about you, but in the past when I have thought about this section of scripture, as Jesus says he is the vine, even though I'm aware that he is using a metaphor of a grapevine, right? When I hear Jesus is the vine, in my imagination, what I see is a vine. Then the part comes where he says, you are the branches. And then in my imagination, I imagine myself as a branch. Yes, I kind of understand that I'm connected to Jesus, but in the moment where he says, you are the branches, I imagine myself as a branch right here next to the vine. And consequently, when he speaks about bearing fruit, I then imagine a cluster of really ripe grapes right here to the left of the branch. You may be laughing at me, but I really believe that a lot of us, when we think about this metaphor, are not thinking of it as a whole. We are not taking in the scripture. We are not taking in the intent of the scripture with the whole grapevine in mind. So in seeing the grapes and the branch and the what is called the cordon of the vine and the trunk of the vine, sometimes because we see them separately and we remove them from relationship with each other, the beauty, the impact, the power of the metaphor is lost. Let me give you an example, another example at least. In Colossians and in Corinthians and in Romans, Paul is trying to explain the relationship that the body of Christ, that is the church, has with the head, who is Christ, and how that body is made up of different members. Now, in your mind, if you read those different pieces of scripture, and what you see is a dismembered body, and then a body which then fragments into parts, you miss the power of the metaphor. Even though focusing on the individual parts, that is the head or the parts of the body, the hand, the foot, the heart, the lungs, the eyes, whatever you may, even though giving focus to that will give depth of understanding as to what the role of that part is, so what the role of a foot is in the body and how the body needs the foot. If all of those things are not connected, that is the head, the body, and the foot, and they are fragmented or deconstructed from each other, then the body or the church that you are imagining is either a paralyzed church or a dismembered church. Paul is trying to get us to see ourselves in the head and in each other. In the same way Jesus is trying to get the disciples to see themselves in the vine and deeply connected with each other. If you take time to look at a grapevine, it'll become very evident to you after you've passed through the glossy, juicy fruit and the beautiful leaves and, you know, how the beauty of the grapevine. When you closely observe it, you'll begin to see that there is no fruit or there is no place for the fruit if there is no branch. You'll also see that the branch and the vine are in essence, one. In substance, they are one. So, what is Jesus doing here? What is he saying here with this very powerful metaphor? I am the vine, you are the branches. What he's saying here is that I am one with you, and you are one with me, and you are one with one another. In our minds, if we see a vine with just one branch, that is really strange, because Jesus speaking to his disciples is not saying, you, Peter, are a branch, but he's saying, you, Peter, Matthew, Simon, and everyone else who is going to come and connect themselves or find themselves connected to the vine. You all are the branches, and we all together in our co-connection, for lack of better words, to the vine, become one. If the relationship that the parts have to each other when they are whole is missed, at best, the metaphor will allow us some in-depth understanding of what a vine or how a branch functions. But that typically is where strange ideologies lurk, because you find yourself a little bit unbalanced or hyper-focused on one thing. And at worst, if we find ourselves not understanding the metaphor correctly, it loses its power, its beauty, and helping us understand the intention of the text. So, let us now look again at chapter 15, and this time focus on verses 12 to 17, which is the scripture focus for this week. With this understanding, this establishing of what being the vine means, let us hear what Jesus says next. Verse 12, my commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves, because the slave does not understand what his master is doing. But I've called you friends because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that remains, so that what you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This I command you, to love one another. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us as we sit in the scripture, as we abide in the scripture, and drink in the full intent of what you intend to communicate to us. So I want to look through that scripture with a closer eye in verse 12 when he says, my commandment is this. He's saying, the thing that I am calling you to obey is this, to love one another. As I sat and I thought about that, that Jesus is commanding us to love, there was something a little bit counterintuitive about that, right? How do you command one to love? But then he gives this great example prior, and that is, to love is to obey. If you love me, you will obey my commands in the very same way that I love the Father and I've submitted myself to his commands. So his command is this, that we love one another just as he has loved us. That is a deep kind of love. A love that flows from the Father to the Son, demonstrated by the Son in the way that he has loved the Father. Now Jesus is saying, love me in that same way by loving each other, by obeying my command. He continues to say, no one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. Jesus is saying this knowing that he is but hours away from giving his life for his friends, giving his life for us. He lays down this, dare I say, strange pattern of love, which is to lay down our lives for our friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you, love one another. Verse 15, I no longer call you slaves because the slave does not understand what his master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my father. This was super intriguing for me, so I have two more translations for you of that verse. The New Living Translation says, I no longer call you slaves. Why? Because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Boom. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. The NIV puts it this way, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. He doesn't know the ways of the master. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. What I am hearing in this moment is this, that slaves and servants do not know the way of love. That slaves and servants do not know the ways of love. Only a friend, one who has been brought close, one who has been confided in, who has been loved by the Son with the same love that the Father has loved the Son, understands the way of love. A slave will hear the command and hold it as a rule or as an obligation, but a friend will know because they have seen the beauty, the intimacy between the Father and the Son, and how the Son in his abiding and oneness and obedience to the Father has demonstrated love. A slave or a servant will not understand love. They, those who have been loved in this intense way, that is the way the Father loves the Son, are no longer slaves, but are now friends, confidants, because Jesus has revealed, because Jesus has told, because Jesus has made known to them everything that he has heard or learnt from the most intimate love relationship that he has, his relationship with his Father. Jesus, when he speaks about his relationship with his Father, the word that you will find occurring there is love. So it follows that that which the disciples are now privy to is that beautiful dynamic of love. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What Jesus is saying here is that I chose you. I, by my own will, chose you. You do not have to stay. You do not have to be held hostage by my love, but I have loved you and I have chosen you. And you can choose to stay. How? By abiding, by remaining in me and my love. Second part of verse 16, it says, and I have appointed you to go and bear fruit that remains. That word appointed is a verb defined as to put, to place, to lay, to set, to fix, to establish. So Jesus is saying, I have put you here. I have placed you here. I have fixed you here to bear fruit that remains. Where is here? Here is in me. Now abide. And as you abide, you will automatically bear fruit. You will bring forth. You will produce fruit if you remain in me and I in you. There is no producing. There is no bringing forth outside of intimacy. And he carries on, so that what you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And what that means is, assuming that you have been abiding in me, what you ask in my character, in my authority, in my person, having been connected to me, what you ask of the Father, he will give you. This I command you, verse 17, to love one another. Jesus is teaching them how to be a new covenant community. A new covenant community, not a community that is bound together by anything else except love. He's teaching them through this imagery of the vine and the command that he gives them. He's teaching them how to embody what it means to be a new creation, a new community in him. So let's reflect on what a community inspired by this vine imagery would look like. So like I said earlier, when we look at the vine and we look at the branches, we should see that in essence, these things are so deeply connected that they are one. We should also see the fruit bearing coming from the branch. The fruit doesn't grow from the trunk, but it grows from the branch, which leaves me thinking, what kind of God is this? What kind of master is this that subjects himself to his fruit coming through from branches that he is not dependent on, but calls to continue in abiding in him? There's something about love that means there needs to be a certain degree of vulnerability. You cannot be abiding in love. There cannot be a love relationship where there isn't vulnerability. And here, the vine, as sturdy as it is, as forever as it is, as much as it does not need the branches, subjects itself to its fruit coming only through the branches and being held up by the branches. We also see that the branches are connected to each other because they're connected to the vine, right? The branches are no longer kind of individuals, though individually you see the branch, but they are no longer individuals because now they've chosen to be connected to the vine. This imagery is so powerful and so alluring, dare I say. And what I believe, amongst many things that Jesus wants us to take away from this metaphor, is what it looks like to be a community that is marked by oneness and connectedness, yet invigorated by love. So my first point, oneness. What does it look like to abide in community in a culture that prizes autonomy? And not only self-autonomy, but autonomy from God. So not only autonomy for the sake of autonomy, but autonomy from God and from each other. What does it look like to be an abiding community, a community that is marked by oneness in that kind of culture? I know, oneness sounds really strange, right? You're like, oh my goodness, what does she mean by oneness? Does that mean I need to give up my opinion, that I need to give up my material possessions, that I need to give up my desires, that I need to give up my individuality and sacrifice all of those on the altar of oneness so that I can ascend to the higher echelons of consciousness? If that's what you're thinking, no, that's not what I mean by oneness. And if that's not what you're thinking, I'm really sorry to have planted that thought in your head. But I do believe that for the majority of us, the idea of being one with someone outside of our significant other, outside of our husband or wife, is a little strange. Or maybe it's not. As the old Zulu proverb goes, umuntu ngumuntu ngabantu. Umuntu ngumuntu ngabantu. That is, that a person is a person through other people or because of other people. It is this mysterious concept of common humanity, oneness. Archbishop Desmond Tutu puts it this way. My humanity, he says, is bound up in yours. For we can only be human together. We can only be human in community. Now, Jesus puts it this way. Your humanity is bound up in my humanity. And in my divinity, you, he says, can only be fully human together with me when you bind yourself to me. Jesus's proposition is a bold one. He says he is the true version of humanness, of humanity, and that to be fully human, we need to be bound up to him. One with him. Scandalous, I know, but that is the gospel. That is Jesus's proposition to the disciples and to us today. That if you seek true humanness, it can only be found in relationship with me. Outside of Jesus, we are bound in our malformed or deformed versions of humanity because of sin. And he has come to be the way to humanness, to show the way to humanness, and to form in us humanness as God intended in creating humanity. You may be thinking, but wait, aren't we all made in the image of God? Yes, absolutely. Being made in his image means we all have latent goodness and wisdom and love in us. But being made in his image has not cured our bent motives. It has not cured our deformed motives. However, what I'm proposing then is that no matter how hard we try, our motives are bent. And that our motives are exactly that. They are ours. They have us at the center. They have us and ours at the center. And they flow almost in service of us. Jesus would put it to us that that is not true humanity. For all of humanity's history, humans have had an alternative vision both of what it means to be human and how to organize ourselves in community. In our day and age, our version of what that is found in our ideologies. What do I mean by ideologies? Merriam-Webster defines ideologies in the following way. A manner of thinking, an ideology is a manner of thinking, a way of thinking, or it's the content of thinking, the stuff in thinking, characteristic of an individual, group, or culture. Goes on to say, ideologies are the integrated assertions, theories, and aims that constitute a socio-political program. Ideologies are a systematic body of concepts, especially about human life or culture. So, simply put, before you tune out, ideologies are this. They are a set of beliefs, thoughts, theories, assertions, ideas that kind of gather together, and they are held by a group. And these beliefs pertain to the way people should interact with each other in society. Ideologies, in essence, form the operating principles for running a society. So, some examples of ideologies. You may know some of these. Liberalism, conservatism, socialism, communism, theocracy, democracy, colonialism, and globalism. What do all of these and most ideologies like them have in common? John Marcoma posits these two things. He says, ideologies are marked by these two things. They take a part of the truth and make it the whole truth. And they take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. They take a part of the truth and make it the whole truth. Or they take a good thing and make it ultimate. Most, if not all, ideologies start with the truth or a good idea. But then they make that one thing the whole thing. And in doing so, distort the original vision into a parody of itself. Most ideologies start with a strand of truth, a part of truth. But as they go on, they begin to disintegrate, and the original vision or version of the utopia that they imagined is turned on its head. Secondly, they take a good thing and make it ultimate. Ideologies take something like equality or justice or freedom or individualism or politics or a nation state, all good things. But when they become the ultimate thing, when they become de facto gods, at least at a functional level that people put their faith in and give their allegiance to and need to be safe and happy, they have become ultimate and idols in a large sense. So with a good thing, justice becomes the ultimate thing, and you put your faith in it, it has now become a de facto god. It has now become an idol to you, and you cannot imagine your life outside of this utopic vision of justice. Where is God there? The common denominator in all ideologies is that they put humanity and its ways and its moral reasoning, whether good or bad, and its autonomy from God at the center, rather than God and his ways and his judgments of good and evil and his authority at the center. Now, when I think about these ideologies, what it conjures up in me is this feeling of being imprisoned to these utopic visions of what community, what the world should look like, centered on humanity or centered on a particular group, not centered on God, and we were not made to center our lives on anything else, on any ideology. We were made to center our lives on God. He is the vine, and we are the branches, and these ideologies are like vine-like structures that promise us sustenance, that promise us community, but inevitably they fail us. So when there's so many ideologies that want to envision us toward what it means to be truly human and how to live in human community, Jesus says, me, I am the way. Abide in me. Be one with me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Instead of speaking to the disciples about how they should structure themselves, how they should organize themselves, now that he is about to leave, he speaks to them about how they should form themselves in community around him and his love. Not their opinions, not their ideologies, not what they believe or don't believe, but in him and his love. He says, abide in me and abide in my love. How? How do you abide in him? Well, by allowing yourself to be loved by him and practicing how to love him. Even as I'm saying this, there's this tension in my mind because I'm like, you know, I love thinking and I love solving and I love solutions. But Jesus is saying, love, abiding in my love. That is the ultimate solution that will dictate then how we show up to each other and to the world. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Love, as Jesus proposes, or abiding in love, is this transformative force that makes us one. It's this thing that joins us together. It's this thing that, oh God, give me the words. It's love is this force that causes us to consider ourselves and consider the other the same way that we would consider ourselves. Love one another the same way that I have loved you, and further than that, love each other by being willing to lay down your life for each other. This is the pattern of love that Jesus shows us. This oneness of vine and branch, this oneness is initiated by love. For God so loved the world and he gave his only son. Or in the words of Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. This oneness is embodied by us in community when we abide and remain in his love. And when we love one another as he has loved us, this oneness lets the world know that we are one with Jesus and that we are one with each other. John 13:35 says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, you are my followers, you are my community, you are my people, if you have love for one another. This is the true humanity that Jesus proposes. And this is true community as Jesus proposes. You are the vine, I am the branches. As we remain in love and we are mindful of our oneness, we are then the ultimate community, as it were. Love of God and love of one another cannot be separated. The most powerful apologetic we have in a culture of high autonomy from God and from one another is our love for one another. So when these vine-like ideologies of our day that promise us sustenance, as I said, and belonging and community and knowing and being known and a voice and a place in the world, when these ideologies come and try and remove us from the true vine, what do we do? Friends, we fight. We fight. We fight to abide. We fight to remain in him and with each other. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:35. For though we live in the world, this world of ideologies, we do not wage war as the world does by propping one ideology over another. No. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, which are in essence ideologies. We demolish arguments, that is reasoning, thinking, the things, the beliefs that make up these ideologies, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When these ideologies come and they try to promise you a better way, that if you follow this way of liberalism, if you follow this way of conservatism, if you follow this way of nationalism, you will be fully alive, fully human, and live in this beautiful community where everything is good. When those things come, knowing fully well that they are not true, that they cannot deliver on the promise that they try to bring to us and try and pull us out of the vine. When these things come, we do well to return to abiding in Jesus. Your abiding needs to be disciplined. Your abiding needs to be intentional. If you are going to allow the love of God to course through you, body, mind, and soul, if you are going to allow the love of God to form in you godliness and godly thoughts and godly intention, if you are going to allow the love of God that flows through the vine, bringing life and vitality and transformation, if you are going to be that kind of disciple who is changed by the love of God and therefore lives differently with other branches and lives differently with the world outside of them, if you are going to be that kind of disciple, you are going to need to give God your wholehearted yes. You are going to need to not be half-hearted in your abiding in the same way that the Israelites in Exodus, when Moses was gone, they created a golden calf and called it Yahweh, yet they continued to behave and practice things that had nothing to do with God, but because they had put his name on it, they presumed that was a yes. Absolutely not. If you are going to be the kind of love-filled disciple, the kind of disciple that is shifted completely by love, your yes needs to be wholehearted. Your yes needs to be your yes and your no, your no. So, we cannot be the kind of disciples who say yes, yes, yes to our ideologies with a sprinkle of Jesus over them. To abide is exclusive. To abide is to be intentional and thoughtful and habitual and deliberate in allowing the love of God to flow in you and allowing yourself to learn how to love God and others. My second point, and this being my concluding point, what does it look like to live in connectedness, to abide together in community, in a culture of self-preservation? Rich Velodis puts it this way. He says, the love of Jesus is meant to melt away the barriers that are often erected between us. The love of Jesus is meant to remove, gently melt away the barriers that keep us separated from each other. In this moment at the Last Supper, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he is very aware of the kind of people, the kind of group that he's speaking to. He called these men, and when he called them deliberately and intentionally, knowing what he was doing, knowing that in calling a tax collector by calling Matthew and in calling a zealot by calling Simon, that he was bringing two different people from different backgrounds with differing opinions on what it looks like to be truly Jewish and what it looks like to live under the rule and the reign of the Roman Empire that they had. Compete, they were on other ends of what that should look like. He knew this. And still he says to them, come, follow me. And then continues to say to them in this moment, abide in me. Abide in my love. And as you are abiding in me, there is a connectedness that you will have. Simon was a zealot in essence. Simon was a Jewish nationalist. Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and reconciliation with the Roman authorities. This was Simon. And Matthew was a tax collector. And in those days, they were perceived to be greedy and collaborators with the Roman occupiers. They would collect tax for the Romans, but overcharge the Jews and keep that cream at the top for themselves. Jesus called these men knowing that there would be barriers between them. And he expected that his love would melt away their barriers and leave them connected to each other. Because of their union in Jesus, there would be a connectedness and a oneness that they would experience. He says to them, no one has a greater love than this. This love that I'm calling you to, this command that I'm calling you to love one another. No one has a greater love than this, than that they lay down their life for another. What does abiding in community look like in a world that promotes self-preservation? Jesus would say it looks like laying down your life for your friend. The connectedness that we share from being united in Jesus leads us to this extravagant kind of love. David Vincent McConey, speaking on a theology of love inspired by Augustine, says this: love of God inevitably leads to love of neighbor, and love of neighbor is impossible without the love of God. For without God as the love who unites created persons, we cannot truly love one another, but only grasp outward from our own impoverished cravings, needing to control another or manipulate another. Without loving one another, we also cannot say that we have truly loved God. in a later section in his musings inspired by Augustine, he says this: either way, we have only a tenuous and fleeting connection that death will surely destroy, or we are bound together forever. So the love that comes from our bent motivations is one that looks a lot more like control, that looks a lot more like lust, that looks a lot more like you pulling from someone from your neediness. But Jesus says, the kind of love I'm calling to you is one where the movement is not coming from outside in, but the movement is coming from inside out. Lay down your life. That is the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. This is a love that is not polluted with fear or control or just our own personal desires, but is one that is inspired by how we have been loved by Him. This is the pattern of love that Jesus gives us. The truest nature of love is that it doesn't find its finality in one object or person. The truest nature of love is that it overflows, it moves, it has a movement, right? And the movement of love is something like this: God loves the Son, and the Son abides in His love. The Son loves the disciples, He loves us, and we abide in His love and are transformed, and we therefore can go and love others. We can go and love our community out of this abiding. And this love movement just continues as we are given opportunity, plenty of opportunity to love one another in community. I know that it is difficult to conceive that you can love someone that you disagree with. I know that it is difficult to conceive that you can love someone that you feel a division between you and that person. I know that it is difficult to conceive that you can love someone who, by all intents and purposes, doesn't deserve your love. But Jesus says, if you are going to be my community, if you are going to be my disciples and fulfill that which I have called you to as a church, as a body, to be an extension of what my intention and my goal is here on earth, you are going to have to learn to love. Now, for a lot of us, I know we are thinking, what if there's a trauma? What if there's deceit? What if there are a whole other host of things where this person has behaved badly and you need to draw boundaries? This is not the sermon for that. You can find that sermon in our archives where I speak about Jesus being boundaried. This sermon is about us laying down our divisions. It's about us laying down our ideologies. It's about us laying down the things that divide us because of our common union in Jesus. It is about us not only being truly human, but being a truly human community where the barriers between us, as Rich says, are melted away by love. Love does not look like agreement all the time. We don't have to agree on everything. Love definitely doesn't look like tolerance. If my husband had to come to me and say to me after a beautiful date where he's taking me out to a fancy place and we are feeling so close, and he says to me, "Marsh, I tolerate you." That is not love Tolerance is not love. Tolerance is such a low bar, and Jesus is saying higher. Not only higher, so high that you come low enough to lay down your life. My parting shot is this. If you want to take the next best step in learning how to love, and you're holding all these tensions around what you agree with or don't agree with, what your position or opinion may be on a certain thing, I want to say this to you. Do this one thing. Listen deeply. Listen deeply. Don't disconnect. Don't allow yourself to be distracted and fill yourself with other things. Don't strengthen your argument so that the next time you see this person, you have a better argument to give to them. And don't remove yourself from community, but listen. Listen deeply to yourself and be honest with where you are. Listen deeply to others. And do not make assertions about where they may be. And listen deeply to God and allow the power of His love to foster that oneness and that connectedness that is being connected to the vine. Amen. Again, thank you for being with us today, and I want to leave you with this blessing that we love to speak over our community. And that is this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious toward you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace now and forever.